morning we continue our study of the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. Reading this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we're picking up the historian's account following the catastrophic defeat that Israel experienced on the field of battle when they went up against the Philistines. You'll remember they took the Ark of the Lord with them as a good luck charm, believing foolishly that the presence of the Ark with them would bring them victory in battle. And so they went up in unbelief and were soundly defeated by the Philistines. And of course, as the news of that came back to Shiloh, we heard how old Eli, who had judged Israel for a good long while, Eli fell over, died on the spot, and a very fitting epitaph to the whole sorry episode, as the daughter of Phinehas died in childbirth, naming her baby son Ichabod, because the glory has departed. Absolute disaster. 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Here's God's word. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And that's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have caused your word to be set down for a lasting testimony to the things that you have done. And so we pray this morning that as we come to the Scriptures, that we might recognize that here is revealed to us the God who is strong to save, the God who is mighty against his enemies, the God who has sent his Son to liberate sinners from the dominion of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of blessedness and divine favor to his honor and glory. So we pray that as we explore your truth this morning, that you might use that truth in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. That first verse of 1 Samuel chapter 5 represents the kind of headline that turns everything up on its head. You can just imagine the shock and trauma discovering that the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. That is world-shaking news. Certainly it is if you are an Israelite living in that time, because everything suddenly is turned up on its head. What has happened to God? What's become of God? It looks as if God has been soundly defeated. It looks as if the enemies of God have been triumphant, that they have prevailed. It looks like those who trusted in God have been shown to have been foolish and have been misplaced, had a misplaced trust, a misplaced confidence, because how could something like this have happened? God has been defeated. Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever entertained that kind of thought? Maybe you've looked at some of the things that have gone on in our society and you've said, what happened to God? God was defeated just then. We see some of the legislation that's been enacted, some of decisions on the high court, some of the things trending in our society. We say, God's been defeated. He's been defeated again. He's been defeated yet again. What is happening? Maybe it comes closer to home than that. The things that you prayed for have not come to pass. You faced a trial. You prayed to God for help, and somehow that help seemed not to come. The things that you feared happened. That which you dreaded came to pass. And you ask yourself, is God defeated? Has God been beaten? If you've entertained those kinds of thoughts, I want to take you to our passage this morning. And I want you to consider with me what took place in Philistia, in Ashdod, following that thumping defeat the Philistines gave Israel, and that thumping defeat that the Philistines seemed to give to the God of Israel. We want to discover that things are not as they appear. And so this morning, if you've ever prayed, as we did pray during our service, if you've prayed, make haste, O God, to help me, and it seems that that help has not come, and it seems that what you feared did come to pass, and you wonder, is God defeated? I want you to see that is not the case. And our passage this morning teaches us and shows us that that is simply not the case, because as we look at these five verses, we discover that, first of all, verses 1 through 3, Dagon, the apparent victor, Dagon is not all that he seems to be. Then as we push further into our passage, coming to the end of verse 3, we're going to discover that Dagon needs more than a little propping up. And we're meant to smile at that. The Holy Spirit writes that, describes that for us, to put a smile on the faces of God's people, where perhaps God's people have been expressing dismay or apprehension or confusion. The Holy Spirit encourages us to think again, take another look. And then lastly, in verses 4 and 5, we're going to discover Dagon coming to an ignominious end. So he's not all that he seems to be, this triumphant God, Dagon, this God of the Philistines. He actually needs some propping up, and in the end, he experiences an ignominious end. Now, let's look at those first verses, first of all. And the optics are impressive and very, very disheartening for God's people. We're told in verse 2, the Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it down to Ashdod. They brought it into Philistine territory. They take the Ark of God. They bring it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. The optics, the very appearance of that, is exceedingly upsetting to the people of God. You see, the Philistines have taken a high-value prisoner. Taking a high-value prisoner. Do you remember that that deck of playing cards during the Iraq War? And on those playing cards were represented the pictures of the leaders of the enemy forces and lower-level leaders represented by lower-value cards, and then the higher-value cards, cards 2 and 3, the dictator's sons. Then card number one, Saddam Hussein himself. Philistines have taken a high-level prisoner, not a low-level prisoner, not something to be represented on the lower-value cards, not even cards 2 or 3. This is card number one. This is the God of Israel. They've captured the God of Israel. Oh, as far as the Philistines are concerned, it would have been nice if there had been an idol. It would have been nice if there had been a representation, a kind of physical representation of God. But, the Israelites weren't much into making images of their God. So the Ark will have to do. And certainly in the minds of the Philistines, they have captured the God of Israel. And we can just imagine them taking him down to Ashdod from the field of battle. It's about 30 miles. Can you imagine that 30-mile procession where the prisoner was displaying? Just imagine the Philistines lining the side of the road to get a good look at who's been defeated. And not only that, but the Ark is brought all the way into the temple of Dagon and set up there beside Dagon. they don't take down the statue of Dagon and put the ark up there. No, the ark is placed beside Dagon. Here is Dagon's trophy. What a fine god Dagon is. We know who's the alpha god here. It's Dagon. He's the top god. And there's the ark set beside him, set, I guess, at his feet. You go into the temple and you know exactly who it is that is the top god. And what a marvelous triumph for the Philistines and for their God. Here's the ark sitting, yes, in the temple of Dagon, because now he's our God. And when the time is right, when we're going to go up and take Israelite territory, he's going to help us because he's our God now. And we can bring him out and make use of him when the time comes. And of course, sometimes if that seems to us to be a foolish mindset, we remember that that's kind of the mindset the Israelites had when they took the ark onto the field of battle. We can make use of God. We can turn him to our advantage. We can get him to buy into our agenda. We can get him to do what we please. He's a kind of trophy god. Well, it's not just the Philistines or the Israelites. A lot of people have a trophy god. God is my co-pilot. That's kind of the scenario in the temple of Dagon. You've got Dagon and you've got the ark. God's my co-pilot. I can call on God when I need him, but really I'm the one who's in charge. I'll bring God out on a special occasion, maybe a big family occasion, a significant occasion. We'll give God we'll give him a place. We'll allow him to make an appearance. To baptize the occasion. Isn't that right? Doesn't that sometimes happen? The Bible that is allowed to gather dust, or perhaps there's a special occasion and we bring that Bible out and we use it, or perhaps there's a special occasion, we're going to have people over, so we ask the Lord's blessing on the food. We'll bring God into it, but most of the time he's sitting off somewhere at the side. He's there if we need him, but really I'm the one that's in charge. You go into the temple in Ashdod, there is Dagon, here off to the side is the ark. Dagon is the one who really counts, and God is all right in his place. But verse 3, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. The early risers in Ashdod got a surprise. You can just imagine the joggers and the dog walkers kind of gathering outside Dagon. What's going on? What's happened? What's happened in there? And we look in, and Dagon has fallen on his face before the ark of the Lord. Suddenly the optics are rather different, aren't they? Because it looks awfully like Dagon is worshiping the God of the Israelites. That's not the message that the Philistines wanted to communicate. That's not the message that the arrangement in their temple was meant to convey. Dagon is lying before the ark of the Lord. God is a God who is regular and orderly. He is a God who has a timetable. He is a God who, so to speak, has a watch. He is a God with an excellent sense of timing. We might ask ourselves, why does the historian bother to record for us that it's first thing in the morning? Going in, the worshippers at the temple of Dagon discover that Dagon is lying face down before the ark of the Lord. Well, it's because back in Exodus chapter 29, we are told that God is to be worshipped first thing in the morning. That's one of the times that God has appointed for him, for his own worship. And were you to go into Dagon's temple, you would say, oh my, oh my. God has exerted his right to receive worship. God is, as it were, being worshipped. Dagon has fallen down before God at the time when worship is taking place. Remember that these idols, Dagon. The other idols we read of Scripture, the idols that are worshipped by individuals today, they're not just lumps of metal or stone. They are the tools of dark forces that ensnare men and women, that lay captive to the hearts of men and women. They're part of that great benighting darkness that the Prince of Darkness exerts over those who are in rebellion against God. Dagon, prostrated before the Ark of God, reminds us that our God is a God who triumphs over principalities and powers. And he triumphs over those principalities and powers in the person of the Lord Jesus. There's a time when Jesus will be recognized as the one whom he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The clock is ticking. The calendar pages are turning. There is a time coming when God will be recognized as the one living and true God whom he is." And so Paul then is able to write in Romans chapter 14, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord.'" Now there's the contrast. Dagon is a god of stone. He's not the living God. He's not a true God. "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God." So then, says Paul, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. There comes that time when we're brought face to face with the reality of the living God. And Paul reminds us that God, with his sense of exact timing, God has set that time. It is appointed for man once to die, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. We're reminded of our mortality, and we're reminded that we will come face to face with the living God. And we are then invited, in the words of the second psalm, to kiss the Son, to make our peace with God by way of the Lord Jesus, so that we will not be found among those who are the enemies of God, who are constrained, as it were, unwillingly to acknowledge that God is God. Here's Dagon, not the triumphant God that he appears to be. Here's Dagon lying flat on his face before the Ark of God. And we discover then also that Dagon needs a little bit of propping up. And the writer tells us about that. Verse 3, at the end of that verse, we're told they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. They helped him up. They got him up. They got him dusted off. They got him hoisted back up onto his pedestal. I'm guessing it was kind of hot and difficult work, because really they're not getting any help from Dagon. Dagon is dead weight. He's just lying there on the floor, and he doesn't kind of get his feet under him as they get him, you know, by the under the arms, and he's no help at all. They get him up and they get him back in his place, and they put clamps on him or screws or brackets or whatever. They get him propped up back on his place so that he's firmly attached. You've hung a picture on the wall, and you need a good firm support for it, a good firm bracket that's going to support it. You don't want it falling on the floor. Well, the worshippers at the Temple of Dagon are doing that kind of thing. They're getting him propped back up. They're getting him put in place. They're getting him fastened. Now, if you're the Israelite reading this, you're going to be laughing. You're going to be laughing. Here's Dagon, the supposed victor on the field of battle, the one who supposedly has given the Israelites a good thrashing and defeated their God as well. There he is lying helpless on the floor. I wonder how many Philistines it took to get him back up in his place and firmly attached where he needed to be, where he needed to go. And you read that account, you have to laugh. Because it's one of those passages in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is poking fun at the foolishness of idolatry. It is laying bare the foolishness of placing trust in things that themselves are helpless and unable to do anything. Jeremiah writes about that. Jeremiah 10 verses 4 and 5, he says that they take the idol, they decorate it with silver and gold. Oh, it looks good. It looks breathtaking. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. You ever seen a scarecrow? Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. There they are. They're helpless. They're pinned up. They, at first glance, they're striking. If you're the crow or something that's going to peck at the seed, you're startled, you're alarmed. But oh my, you're being taken in by something that's inanimate, something that's, oh, it may look good, but in actual fact, it's nothing. Jeremiah says, "Don't be afraid of them." We don't need idols that have to be carried, that have to be lifted, that have to be propped up, that need to be supported. Those kinds of idols are burdensome and tiresome and wearisome. And of course, the truth is, we have idols like that. Oh, they may not be of silver or gold, but you can think of some of the idols that you invest a lot of time and effort protecting and safeguarding and asserting and propping up. Our self-image, we like to prop that one up, don't we? It takes a lot of effort to maintain the kind of self-image. The kind of self-image I'd like to have, that takes a lot of effort. That's an idol. We want to be well thought of. We don't like to portray ourselves as needy sinners who have to lean heavily on the arms of Almighty God. We want to be gods ourselves. And that self-image, we spend so much time propping it up, holding it in place, our own personal agenda that we might have, that we safeguard so jealously, that we fret and worry about. How's my agenda going to be affected? My goals, my ambitions, what are the threats to those goals? What are the obstacles to those ambitions? And we lose sleep over them. We're propping up our idols. It's hard work. Those are things to be entrusted to our God. Our own self-interest, the things that are important to us, those things that we're constantly defending, that we're constantly guarding, that preoccupy our thoughts. Oh, it's so much work, isn't it? You've done it. I've done it. We exercise ourselves so much trying to defend things that are not worthy of defending because they're idols. They're things that are dear to us, things that would push God out of the place that He occupies. And we spend so much time and so much effort safeguarding and protecting them and keeping propping them back up in their place. At the end of the day, those idols are worthless. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 46, he talks about the idols of Babylon. Now remember, in Isaiah's day, it's not the Philistines, it's the Babylonians who are standing astride the world stage, who are the great threat to God's people. Surely the idols of Babylon are the gods, the alpha gods, the top gods of the day. And Isaiah says, no, 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 that's not the case. God says those are idols that have to be carried around. And the people who worship them, they're like the beasts of burden that are exhausted by the heavy weight that they have to bear carrying around those idols. No, says Isaiah in chapter 46, verse 4, he speaks God's word. God says to gray hairs, to old age, to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have met you. And I will bear you. And I will save you. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that a liberating statement? I'm the God who has made you. The idols, they're the works of man's hands. God is the God who has made us. He is the God who is able to save, and He's the God who is able to carry us to old age and gray hairs. You know, sometimes when we're young, we've got energy and strength to carry all kinds of things. And as we get older, we're the ones that need to be propped up. We're the ones that need to be supported. We're the ones that need to be carried. And then we realize, well, actually, it was like that all along. We need a God who invites us, as those who are weary and heavy laden, to come to Him and find rest for our souls. The Lord Jesus, the one who gives strength to his people, the one who bears the sins of people like you and me. The gospel is about a God who comes to people who are helpless and who shows us the foolishness of all the gods that we pursue and prop up and carry by our own efforts. And he invites us to rest on the Lord Jesus. You know, we're not easily weaned away from our idol worship. Isn't that right? Sometimes we're carrying that heavy thing and we're staggering and someone says, can I take that for you? We say, no, I'm fine. I'm doing all right. And really, really we'd like to be done with it. And sometimes we resist, don't we? We want to hold on to those things that come between us and God. And the Lord Jesus says, let go of those things. Drop those things. Drop those things. I'm the God whom you need. I'm the God who occupies, who should occupy first place. Rest on me. Rest on what I've done. So here's Dagon. Not quite the God that he seems to be. A God who needs to be propped up, and in the end, he's a God who meets an ignominious end. Verse 4, they rose early on the next morning. Here we go again, and the joggers and the dog walkers who are up and about early in Ashdod are checking in at the temple to see what's going on. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Here we go again. This is more than just coincidence. Isn't that what we're starting? This is not just coincidence. We took good care yesterday to see that Dagon was well secured, to see that he was propped up, to see that he was firmly attached, to see that he was secure on his pedestal. Didn't we do that? Did you see us screw in the screws and fix the clamps and repair the weld and all the we did that, didn't we? He's fallen again. What's going on? What happened during the night? And maybe those Philistines, we've already heard the Philistines refer to some of the things the God of Israel did to the Egyptians, and maybe they're starting to remember that it was during the night that God's great judgment came on Egypt. Maybe they're starting to get a little bit nervous. The day of the Lord, says Paul, will come like a thief in the night. You need to be right with God, because God comes when you don't expect, and Dagon certainly wasn't ready for the coming of God. A writer tells us the head of Dagon, at the end of verse 4, the head of Dagon, and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. He's smashed to pieces this time. Actually, not completely smashed to pieces. There's something a little bit more methodical about it than that. You stand there and you're the Philistine and you're looking and there's the head and there are the hands, and you realize this is a ceremonial execution. This is, as it were, a ritual killing. God has exercised judgment on Dagon. Dagon has been, as it were, executed. He's been beheaded. He's been dismembered. He's been shown to be helpless and harmless. He's been destroyed, and he's been destroyed right in his own citadel, in his temple, in the city of Ashdod, in the territory of the Philistines. Dagon has been stricken down because the presence of God is there. Now, if you're an Israelite, that's going to put a big smile on your face, because God is present in the places where he seems to be most unlikely to be. God is present and able to exert his power in those places that seem to be the most hermetically sealed against him, that seem to be most hostile to him. In fact, God has shown us that, hasn't he? Not just in the ark going to the temple of Dagon. God has shown us that when the Lord Jesus came into this world, came into enemy territory, fell into the hands of the Romans, fell into the hands of the Jewish authorities seemed to be utterly helpless in the face of those who were much more powerful than he. And yet we get a little glimpse, that incident that John records for us, so very pregnant with meaning. Judas and those others coming up with their all their military gear, all the accoutrements, all the symbols of their power, all the emblems of the might that are that's being brought against Jesus. Where is Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus, speaking to them, says, "I am." Oh yes, our English version says, "I am he." Jesus simply says, "I am." And what happened? They fell back. God's presence, just for a moment, just like a curtain momentarily pulled over, God's presence causing those enemies of Jesus to fall to the ground. And of course, a reminder to us that Jesus has come in order not to defeat earthly enemies. Jesus has come into the kingdom, into the domain of the prince of darkness, in order to crush the head of the serpent, in order to smash the ability of Satan to hold in bondage those who previously were in the darkness of his power. Jesus, who comes to bring light and life, who exerts his hell-defeating power in the lives of sinners by dying on the cross, by allowing himself, seemingly helpless, to be nailed up on a cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. It looks like he's utterly helpless. It looks like all his pretensions of grandeur are folly and foolishness. Woe betide those who are foolish enough to follow after him. And there on the cross, in the foolishness of the cross, Jesus defeated the powers of darkness so that a multitude of those who were held in bondage could be set free. What a marvelous thing it is that Jesus has come with that kind of power. We look at our circumstances individually. We might look at the world in which we live, and it might seem that the powers of darkness reign supreme. Dagon teaches us that the power of our God is vastly superior. And Dagon reminds us that the powers of darkness will in the end be utterly annihilated, utterly destroyed, rendered utterly impotent. And so then there comes to us that invitation to set aside our idols, to turn away from the lies that we embrace, the falsehoods that we cherish, the wrong notions that we cling to, and turn to the Lord Jesus, freely offered to us in the gospel. Jonah chapter 2 verse 8 says, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." Or as someone has rendered the translation, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Their hands are full of idols. Their hearts are full of idolatries. And because of their commitment to those idols, they forfeit the grace freely offered to them. Don't be like that. If you're here this morning as someone who is not trusting in the Lord Jesus, because you're committed to a pattern of behavior, or because you're committed to presenting yourself as someone who's got it all together, who doesn't need a Savior, I want to encourage you to let go of those idols and come to the Lord Jesus, the one who as it were, makes haste to help us. Remember that prayer of the psalm? "Make haste to help me, oh my God." Jesus Christ has come. He comes to those who cry out to him for salvation. And yes, those of us who are the people of God, we so readily turn to our idols, don't we? We're constantly having to have them pried away from our grip. And of course, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of those, doesn't he? Day by day, week by week. Did you discover new idols this week? They kind of keep creeping back in, don't they? The Holy Spirit's constantly putting his finger on the idols of our pride, our self-will, our selfishness, the notions and ideas that we're so committed to, and the Holy Spirit says, false, let go of it. He constantly does that. That's a gracious work of the Holy Spirit, showing us our idols, reminding us of Jesus, the one who is utterly trustworthy. And then, if you're here this morning as one of God's people who's distressed because it seems like God is not able to help you, because it seems like he's not giving you the help you expected, or you're looking at the world in which we live and you're saying God's defeated. You're looking at the trends in society and saying God is beaten. I want you to look at Dagon. God's not beaten. God's not defeated. God is present, even in the places where the darkness seems to be most extreme, even in the places where the powers of darkness seem to hold greatest sway. God is able easily to exert his might and his power in that kind of environment. So then be encouraged. Be encouraged. And yes, as we live in this world, don't we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are not a God who is defeated. We thank you that you're a God who is victorious, and we thank you that in Jesus Christ we are made more than conquerors, even though it might seem that we are, as Paul says, the offscouring of the earth, those who are led as they, at the very back of the procession of prisoners. We thank you that Jesus Christ is victorious. And so we thank you, our Father, that while we might find ourselves in circumstances that are humbling or in times that are chastening, we thank you that we can look to you with confidence, rejoicing that you are the living and the true God, that you have given a guarantee of your might and power by raising Jesus from the dead. And so we are assured that that Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, will come in triumph, and every eye will see him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May it be so. Amen.